Good morning, everybody. Nobody talked this morning. They love you. I love you. I love each and every one of you. If you would open up your copy of God's Word to John 10 as we continue our journey through the Gospel of John, and we'll be looking at verses 22 through 42. John 10, verses 22 through 42. And I entitled this sermon, I and the Father are One. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. John 10, verses 22 through 42. Now, beloved, hear the word of our Lord. Verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered him, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from my Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your word. And Lord God, I just pray you prepare our hearts and our minds for the receiving of it, and to continually teach us through your spirit that lives within us. And Lord God, I just hope that we come away with a greater understanding and its proper context than what you're trying to tell the, and what you were telling the original audience, Lord, and what you are telling us today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now we see it's been 2 months between verses 21 and 22. And you might say, well, how do you know that? Well, if you remember, between John 7 and John 10, verse 21, Jesus is at the Feast of Booths, which is celebrated during the month of Tishri, which is, you know, the September, October on our calendar. Then on verse 22, you see that John gives us a time stamp of when this episode in Jesus' ministry begins, which is the Feast of Dedication. And that happens in the month of Kislev, which is actually in the December-November time frame on our calendars. In verse 22 and 23 says, at that time the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Now, you might not recognize the Feast of Dedication because it was not one of God's authorized feasts that he gave the Jews. It was actually a man-made feast that the Jews had come up with. It's also called the Festival of Light, or the Feast of Lights, because what they do is they light candles and they put them in their homes and they scatter them all throughout the temple. And the Feast of Dedication, or as you might know it, Hanukkah, is celebrated on the 25th of Kislev, which would fall in December. And when we last see Jesus, he's at the Feast of Booths, which is held in October, and now it's December. Jesus is 3 months away from the cross, but this is going to be Jesus' last public ministry to the Jews. After this, He will disappear for the next 2 to 3 months before he comes back. And the Feast of Dedication, it was started during the intertestamental period. It's the period where that God ceased to speak. It's the period between Malachi and when John the Baptist steps on the scene. The Feast of Dedication was to remember and celebrate Israel's victory over the Syrian king called Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus, he stayed in Athens for a time while he was a political prisoner of Rome. So he was in Rome at that time. In Athens. So he was actually influenced greatly by the Greek culture there. And when Antiochus, he ascended the throne, he did not let the Jews continue to self-rule as so many of the past kings did, or even as when the Romans would finally come, you know, they had gave them a certain autonomy to self-rule. But what Antiochus decided to do was what they called Hellenization. He was pushing the Greek culture on them. And in doing so, he required the Jews to offer pagan sacrifices to the gods. And they were not allowed to read the Old Testament scripture. He actually outlawed it. If any Old Testament scriptures were to be found, they were to be burned. They weren't even allowed to practice any of their religious ceremonies. They weren't even allowed to circumcise their children. And Antiochus, he's considered to be the first pagan king to persecute the Jews for their religion. And in 170 BC, Antiochus, he captured Jerusalem. He desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar. And he set up pagan altars inside the temple. And he actually placed a statue of Zeus in the most of holy place. And Antiochus, he savagely persecuted the Jews. But after a time, the Jews were actually able to successfully defeat him. And they were led by a priest called Mattathias, and he had sons. And one of the sons that was actually one of the leaders of this movement was Judas Maccabeus. That's where we get the first and second Maccabeus that's in the Apocryphal. You'll sometimes find that a lot of times in Catholic Bibles. His nickname was the Hammer. His name means hammer, so they called him the Hammer. But he led the Jews to retake Jerusalem. Actually, it was the 25th of Kislev on December 164 BC that Jewish liberated the temple, rededicated, and that's where they established the Feast of Dedication, as we see here. Now, if you were going to read, you know, part of the second Maccabeus, it actually tells a story of Jews capturing the temple. And it says that it happened that on the same day on which the sanctuary had been profaned by the foreigners, the purification of the sanctuary took place. That is, on the 25th day of the same month, which was Kislev. And they celebrated it for 8 days with rejoicing in the manner of the Feast of Booths. And even 1 Maccabees states that Judas and his brothers and all the assembly of Israel determined that every year at that season, the days of dedication of the altar should be observed with joy and gladness for 8 days, beginning with the 25th day of the month of Kislev. Now, knowing that it's December, you know, here in Israel, we know that it's cold, it can be rainy. It was a rainy season for Israel at this time. But this is the reason why Jesus was actually walking on the covered portion of the colonnade. The colonnade there of Solomon was covered. You know, it had pillars supporting a roof, and it was on the east side of the temple that faced the Kidron Valley. So it sheltered from some of the wind and the rain as it was covered. It was actually a popular spot for Jews, and it would be later a popular spot for Christians. And some see John's comment that it was winter as a reference to the Jews' spiritual state, because it describes the Israel's spiritual coldness. And there could be a good argument for this, because in a sense, when you realize that what the Feast of Dedication is about, and Jesus' attendance to this feast, you know, that this feast had become religious in nature now. You know, here you have a whole nation celebrating and praising a man that did bring liberated the temple and was more likely used by God, but he was a man. And what are they trying to do to Jesus? They're trying to kill him. He's their true Savior. But they look at Jacob Maccabeus and all the men during that day as their saviors, as, you know, they liberated the temple and liberated Jerusalem. They're celebrating, praising him, but they're trying to kill their true savior. You see the irony and, you know, and the sadness of our scripture here today, you know. In verse 24, it says, "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Remember, when John uses the term Jews, he's meaning the ones that are trying to persecute him and kill him. John tells us that the Jews gathered around him. A better way to translate is that they surrounded him, or they encircled him. And these Jews encircled and surrounded Jesus to ask him this question of, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, if the Jews are actually asking Jesus if he is the Messiah, are they earnest in their question? I mean, it sounds like they're asking the right question, but are they earnest in it? Or, you know, they're asking the right question, but is it so they can believe that he is the Messiah? Or are they trying to trap Jesus? Again, like they've been doing for the past 3 years. And when the Jews say for Jesus to tell them plainly, they mean to tell them openly or publicly, so all the crowd can hear him. So when he does blaspheme, everybody can be a witness to it. And they're hoping that Jesus will say something wrong so they can arrest him. We must see that the irony and the sad nature of the question, because if Jesus is the Christ, if he is the Messiah, because here they are worshiping a man and giving thanks to Judas Maccabeus, when their true Messiah stands in front of them, who they're trying to kill, it just shows their cold-heartedness, their spiritual deadness, their spiritual depravity. Verses 25 through 27, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow them." Jesus had already plainly told them, as he said, you know, what has he been doing for the past 3 years? You remember the water pour ceremony he told them just a couple of months ago. He says, "I am the light. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light." Then he told them again, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I'm he," meaning that unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. And he told them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they understood all the assertions that Jesus was giving them. They understood everything. They understand that he was saying that he was divine, that he was God. You know, for the last 3 years, Jesus says here, as he says here, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." He's been doing for 3 years. Works that bear witness that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, and that he is God. Everything that he has done demonstrates that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is God in human flesh. But listen, these Jews do not believe because there is a lack of information. They don't not believe because there's a lack of demonstration of the works that only God can do. But they don't believe because they lack repentance and faith. The reason for their unbelief is, as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:19, "The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed." The reason for their unbelief as it is today is because people love their sin, and they will not repent because they hate truth. Jesus has also given them one reason for their unbelief, and it is because they are not his sheep that were given to him by his Father. And once again, we see the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now listen, this is not to minimize one single bit human responsibility to the gospel and salvation, but it reminds us that understanding human responsibility and divine sovereignty and salvation is beyond our human comprehension, but not in the mind of God. And the Bible does not even try to harmonize these two truths. And it doesn't even apologize for it. It rests in the sovereignty of God, as it should. And we can actually look at the case of Judas, as when Jesus says in Luke 22, verse 22, "For the Son of Man goes," meaning that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed as it has been determined, meaning that it is in God's determinative plan and will for Jesus to be betrayed by Jesus. But then Jesus adds, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Even though it was part of God's plan for Judas to betray Jesus, it did not relieve Judas of his responsibility to his actions and sin. Then Jesus repeats his teaching from his good shepherd discourse. He tells them again that all of Jesus' elect will respond to his call to salvation, and they will continue in faith and obedience. And Paul puts the same information to his letter to the believers in Rome in Romans 8, 29 through 30, when he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. In verses 28 through 30, we see that Jesus says, I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now here, Jesus goes on to describe what he has given to the believers and their eternal security. And there's nowhere else in Scripture than right here that speaks to the eternal security of the believer. This is the strongest proof of your eternal security. It is Jesus giving believers the confirmation and declaration of our absolute eternal security. And Jesus tells here that our eternal security is not based in any human effort or any human means, but our eternal security is grounded in God's gracious sovereign election, his promise, and his power. But Jesus tells us seven things here in these verses. One, believers are his sheep, and it is the duty of the good shepherd to protect his sheep. Two, Christ's sheep hear only Jesus' voice and only follow him. Three, Jesus' sheep have eternal life. And as a believer, eternal life is something you have right now. It's not something you get when you die. You have it right now as you sit here. You have eternal life. Four, Jesus gives eternal life to his sheep, and since the sheep have done nothing to earn it, they can do nothing to lose it. Five, Jesus promised that his sheep will never perish. Six, it is not possible for anyone, false teachers, false prophets, or even the devil himself, to snatch Jesus' sheep out of his hand. And seven, Jesus' sheep are not only held in Jesus' hand, but they're also held in the hand of the Father, who is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. We are eternally secure in the Father's and the Son's hand because we are, as Colossians 3:3 states, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And then Jesus makes this statement to the Jews. He says, I and the Father are one. Now, this Greek word for for one here in this verse, it's in the neuter, meaning it's not masculine, it's not feminine. But what it means is that it's speaking of one substance, one essence. Jesus is telling us that he and the Father are the same substance. They are the same nature, the same essence. And the Jews would have understood this because it's just like saying the son of David or, you know, the son of John. You know, the son is of the same essence of his father because he comes from his father. In verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. You know, it's obvious that the Jews understood what Jesus was saying. They've been understanding what he was saying. You know, here they encircled him. They gathered around him, you know, because they were waiting for him to say something to trip him up so that they could kill him right there. They're ready to stone him. In fact, here, they pick up the stones to stone him. They're holding them in their hands. You know, they're biting at their teeth. They're ready to stone him. They're livid, mad. And this is actually the fourth time in John's gospel the Jews are trying to kill him for what he is saying. And it's funny, ironic, and it's sad at the same time that no one tries to kill Jesus for the miracles that he does, that he's performed. Nobody complains about that. Nobody claims from getting healed from leprosy and healed from blindness and deafness and being demon-possessed. Nobody complains about that. But it's the things that he says It's the same today. Nobody complains about the things that Jesus did for people, but they do complain about the things that he says to do, and like the way you're supposed to live your life. That you're to repent of your sins and to believe in him. But they level a charge at him in verses 32 and 33 when they say, Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. You know, as the Jews were gathering their stones to kill Jesus, Jesus asked them a question as they stand before him. They've already surrounded him. They've gathered around him to kill them. And now you see that this question was not earnestly, and it was to ensnare him and to trap him. So Jesus asked them the question, which of these good works are you going to stone me for? And here what Jesus does, he's forcing the Jews to come face to face with the miracles that he's done, that he's performed over these 3 years at the direction of his Father. He puts the Jews also in an awkward position, and, you know, while he's there and the public's there. Because what has he done for them? He's raised loved ones. He's healed the deaf, the blind. He's killed people. I mean, he's healed people of leprosy. He's fed 5,000, 4,000. You know, that was more like 20,000 and 15,000 that he's fed. He's fed the hungry. You know, it puts him on the spot with the public here that love Jesus. You know, they like him. Whether they believe in who he is or not, you know, they like him. Who doesn't like a free meal? You know, back then you had to cook everything if you wanted to eat. But it doesn't matter what Jesus said, because their minds are already made up. Their love of sin had held them captive to Satan, death, and judgment. And in the minds of the Jews, Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. As they told Jesus, you, being a man, make yourself to be God. You know, they thought they were being obedient to Leviticus 24, verse 16, where it says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. But here's the problem. All they had to do was test him as they test any prophet. You know, the things that he does, do they come true? Or the things that he does it come about? It does. They never even thought to do any tests how they test their prophets in the Old Testament times. Because if they did, you know, the only answer you could come away with is that he is who he says he is. They would have realized that Jesus, in fact, God, who had selflessly humbled himself and becoming a man to die for his people. And Paul talks about this same truth to the believers at the church of Philippi in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, when he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every name, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what Jesus does, he challenges the Jews in verses 34 through 38 when he says, Jesus answered them, it is not written in your law, I said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So what does Jesus do? How does he challenge them? He goes to the Old Testament like he always did, like he says, isn't it not written? You know, he challenges them with the scripture that they hold so dear to, as they should. But Jesus, he points to Old Testament scripture, which is in Psalm 82. And in Psalm 82, God rebukes Israel's unjust judges. He actually calls them gods, not meaning they're God like him, but they're gods in a far lesser sense because they rule as his representatives and spokesmen on earth. And the Jewish leaders could not dispute Jesus' claims here because in Scripture, the judges were called gods, and Jesus says that Scripture cannot be broken, meaning that Scripture cannot be set aside. It cannot be nullified just for your little argument. For the Jew, Scripture was absolute authority in all matters, and it's inerrant, you know, as it should be for us today as believers. Jesus' argument was that if God calls unjust judges gods, how could they condemn him and say that he's blaspheming because Jesus says, I am the Son of God? How can they? If Jesus calls these unjust judges gods. But Jesus is saying that if evil and corrupt men can be called gods, how is it inappropriate for Jesus, who is the one whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, and say, I am the Son of God? I mean, he's got them on the ropes here. They can't deny what Scripture says in the argument that he uses here. And as always, Jesus challenges the Jews with Scripture to abandon their biased conclusions of him. What was the results of Jesus' challenge? Starting in verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. As always, Jesus' word and his challenge fell on deaf ears. Sin causes men and women to cast aside truth and cling to their love of sin, which blinds them from the truth of God's words. The Jews only held on what they wanted to believe, because sin clouds the minds and hardens the hearts even more. And so the Jews sought to arrest him. But it wasn't Jesus' time, was it? So he escaped from their hands. And Jesus left Jerusalem and would not return for another 3 to 4 months, when at which time he would come to raise Lazarus from the dead and to enter Jerusalem in triumph. So Jesus left Jerusalem, ending his public ministry and sealing the fate of the Jewish leaders in judgment. In verse 40 tells us he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And what Jesus did, he went back to the area, the original area that John the Baptist had been at, baptizing Jews because they needed a bath. They were sinful. They needed to be washed. But he goes back there to these Jews who had John told about Christ and that he would come, came to Jesus. And in verse 42 tells us many believed in him there. Those that had believed in Jesus, they had prepared hearts. And it was like the blind man. They just needed to know who to believe in. And this is before the Holy Spirit takes within a believer's heart. But they waited on Christ, and he came to fulfill everything that John the Baptist had said about Jesus. And when Jesus came and demonstrated his works, they realized that everything that John had told them was true about Jesus. You know, our scripture today is a sad one filled with irony because, like I said, here you have the Jews celebrating a man, Jacob Maccabeus. He was a warrior. He was a great commander. He was a great tactician who was used by God. But they tried to compare him with what they expected the Christ to be. And Jesus for 3 years demonstrated who he is by the miracles he performed. There was no denying who he is. But the Jews show us how unbelief works in the hearts and minds of unbelievers, how it blinds you from the truth. No matter how strong the case for Jesus is, they still rebelled against him. And it's like today, you have many, many people who come to church and hear the truth of God's word, but they still rebel against it because of their love of sin. Even though some sinners will feel sorrow for their sin, and even though they will come here to church and cry over their sin and show remorse because God's word does convict us, whether we're unbelievers or believers, they may feel that conviction, they may feel remorse for their sin, but it's not the same thing as repentance. having remorse of your sin and crying over it and feeling sorry for your sin is not the same thing as repentance. Without repentance, there is no salvation. You can feel sorry for your sins and the wrongs you have committed, but it's not the same thing as repentance. To have repentance is to turn away from your sin and to turn to God. That's what repentance means. It's a big difference between feeling sorry for the evil things that you do in your life and the sin that you do than it has been repenting of your sin. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly God, we love you, Lord. We love your word. We love it because it draws us closer to you. It tells us about your attributes and who you are, and that you are a loving God. You're long-suffering, even on sinners. Sinners like those that you have saved here today. And Lord God, I just pray that you continually burn the chaff from our hearts, Lord. Continually conform us into the image of Christ through your word. And as we come here together as believers, Lord, we come here to worship you, Lord, because we love you. And there is nothing that we have in this life that is not from you. The very air that courses through our lungs and the money that is in our pocket, Lord, and the lives that we live is because of you. And we thank you for everything that you have given us today. And we thank you for the future things that you will continue to give us and to shed on us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.